of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do want to give opportunity this morning before the message to, I know you're often used to having some testimony time or sharing time perhaps, and would like to give opportunity for that. And as you think about that, I had to think as I was listening to my wife about D.L. Moody, I thought of, and he was preaching in England one time. I never heard him preach, but I understand in stories that are out there about him that his grammar wasn't the greatest. And he was preaching in England one day, and there was a school teacher in the audience. And she couldn't hardly take it anymore because of his grammar. However, he was getting the point across. And then he preached for a while. They took a break. And at intermission, the school teacher handed a note to the usher and said, "Put it on Moody's pulpit." So the usher did, and when he got back from the break, he opened the note. There was only one word on the paper, and the word was fool, F-O-O-L, fool. So he looked at it, and he thought for a while, and he was trying to figure out what was going on, and he said, "You know, in the ministry that God has called him, he has received many notes over all the years." And he said, "Most of the time, I receive a note without a signature. But this morning, I received a signature without a note." I don't think that school teacher was there too long. But anyway, this morning, as we think of the oh, I didn't hear that part. That's good. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Hallelujah. Amen. That's good. That's good, brother. Amen. Yes, well, you don't have to turn to this, but just in preparation of maybe some testimonies and making known the deeds of the Lord, I had to think, just listen, you don't have to turn to it, but Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him and sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works that He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." And then in Psalm 107, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Hallelujah. And then in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." And then the ultimate, I believe, in the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Last night we spoke about words, and we want to do that this morning again. But they overcame Him, talking about the enemy. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. The word of our testimony. It's a public declaration that will send the enemy where he needs to go, to the glory of God. Public declaration. The word of our testimony. Making known the deeds that God has done. Hallelujah. So, I think they have a microphone in the back, do you? And so we're just going to open it up. You know, the question is always, in a setting like this, who's going to be first? Who's going to be first? That's always the question. And I didn't assign anyone to be first. But if God has laid something on your heart that you want to give Him glory, you're giving glory to God, not man, and you want to give Him glory, you just stand to your feet or raise your hand or something, and they'll bring the microphone to you. Yes, brother, for us here this morning. I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And last evening we, of course, talked about the family, the power of our words, and all of that, and a bit as we shared, been talking to individuals, and then the family, and this morning, if you would give the message a title, we could entitle it Church Life. We talked about individuals, we talked about family, and now church life. What is church life like? Or what should church life be like? And with all the different backgrounds we have represented here, each one of us perhaps has an idea or somewhat in our mindset. The way that we grew up is how we think when it comes to church life. The way we were taught, the way the settings that we grew up in. And sometimes, not all of those things are bad. They don't have to be. But unfortunately, sometimes we have to, unthink. Is that in the Webster's? Anyway, you get the point. Sometimes we have to unthink in order to really see what does the Word teach, and so on. If it's biblical, stick with it. If it's not, then look at it and say, how can we be more biblical? Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when it comes to church life, this is a passage that you will probably not hear your pastors preach out of very often at all. In the position that I have, I can get away with stuff that your pastors usually can't. And that's, I don't say that in a bad way. But here it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It's a good possibility your pastor won't come up and say that. But it's in the Bible. So let the elders rule well, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now I ask us this morning, why am I here at this church? We're talking church life now. Why am I here at this church? And the question is not so much, why did you come here this morning? The question is, why are you here at this particular church? Or if you're visiting, why are you part of the church that you are a part of? Why? Could be various reasons. For some, it's probably, for a lot of us, it's different reasons why we are attending the church, why we are being plugged into the church that we are. Could be various reasons, and I won't take much time in trying to figure that out. However, as we look at church life and the reason that you are here, I ask us this, in the church that I am a part of and plugged in, I have my membership there and I'm part of this local body. Yes, we are part of the larger body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now we become part of the local body as well. And within that church life, am I a giver or am I a taker? We're one or the other. We're either givers or we're takers. And I want to look at that for a moment. Now, talking about elders, and I don't even know for sure how you're structured here. And your pastors did not put me up to this at all. I'm not sure how, I know that James is the pastor. I know Abner is involved here, but I know you're gone a lot too, and from what I'm gathering. And Mark, and I'm not sure who all's doing what. So if I missed you, please forgive me. But different ways that you have your church structure. Now, you know, different churches, some have have two pastors. They have a board of elders. They have deacons. They have mission board members. They have Sunday school superintendents. And the combination of all those, they make up what they call the leadership team. And so that's often where a lot of the administration happens. And then other churches are set up entirely different. And I don't know that there's one way that's just the right way and another way that's the wrong way. That's not the point. However you're set up here this morning, why am I here? Am I a giver or am I a taker? So we look at our leadership. We look at our pastors. We look at the elders that rule well, that they are to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, when you had ordination or when you have ordinations and you choose one from among you, I would invite you to turn to Titus back a little ways. Titus chapter 1. And when you have an ordination here and you're seeking the heart of God on who would be in a position or who would be living such a lifestyle that you would feel good about submitting that name. Now remember, we're talking about church life here. Now perhaps at an ordination where your leaders were ordained, whether it was here or whether it was somewhere else before this church started, however it was. But in an ordination, you may often hear, you know, usually maybe someone may come in and teach a couple series on qualifications. But however it was done, somewhere along the line, perhaps you heard verses like this, such as Titus 1 verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now here's the qualification. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now, at an ordination and the qualifications, you will often hear those verses read and some others as well, but I won't take time for all that. So as I speaking to the leadership for just a moment here this morning, the calling, well then you, if however you do it, you go through the voting process or in some cases the church is unified in simply calling a brother out that they sense God calling them to and they ordain them. Whichever process you take, somewhere along the line, we take these verses and we look at them and we take these verses and we set them beside a brother. Does this brother line up with this scripture? Now, that's a very high calling. It's a very high calling, and rightfully so. So finally, you approach this brother, whether it's done through voting or whether it's done some other way. You approach this brother, and do you sense the call of God on your life? Do you sense that God has maybe been calling you into a specific ministry? We're all called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're all called to that. But then God calls some specifically into specific roles. And so you talk to this brother and 9 times out of 10, I believe, that you will hear from this brother that calling began long before that day. Where God, I remember soon after I was saved, where I knew without a shadow of a doubt, although I barely even knew how to be a Christian yet. But I knew deep within God had spoken to my heart that someday I knew I would be preaching. I just didn't know when and how. I didn't. But I knew the calling was there. I knew God had placed the burden there to be a missionary, whatever it was. I shared it with my girlfriend before we got married. And God had put the same burden on her heart. We pictured it would be in the jungles of Africa somewhere. But I didn't know. But just simply saying, Lord, here I am. Here we are. Show us. Show us. And he has, to the glory of God. But somehow you sense that brother has been called long before maybe the actual calling from the local body. So we have now, as we put leaders in place in the church, as we put leaders in place, we look at the scripture and we have these high expectations as we put leaders in place and we lay hands on them and we ordain them. It's all good. But there's an element that I'm seeing in the church as I look at church life that I'm afraid we have overlooked sometimes. We have overlooked it. We have the high expectation of our leaders. Rightfully so. But one thing, and I hesitate to use this term because it tends to put the leaders up here and the lay people down here, but that's not what I'm trying to say. We're all equal at the cross, even though we are called to specific ministries. So when I use the term leadership and lay people, I don't mean it as up here and down here. That's not what I mean by it. I'm simply talking about how that God has ordained the authority structure in the church, in the life of the church. And so one element that I'm afraid that has been lacking, that we as lay people put these high expectations on our leaders, and rightfully so, but did we ever think about the fact that your shepherd, your leaders also have very high expectations of everyone that God has under their care? That's the part that we forget sometimes. We have the high expectations of qualifications of our leaders, and we ought to do that. But then the leaders, they look at whom God has placed them over. And they look at the sheep that are under their care. And so in their heart, they have a very high expectation of how you live your life. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And we want to see, and we could turn to many scriptures this morning, but this is one of them, Colossians chapter 1. What would be the expectation? The expectation that your leaders may have of their sheep. It says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, it says this way, Paul speaking here to the church here, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister." Friend, I want to encourage us this morning, every one of you, I trust this will describe you. Where it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, all of us, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." Friend, through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we have been reconciled back to a holy God. Would you agree? So that's what he's saying. "And you that were sometimes enemies, alienated in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." Friends, I believe it's every pastor's expectation that his sheep live just that way. Unblameable, that to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Friends, that's the calling for every church member, I believe. That's the expectation that every pastor has of their people, to live a holy life, to live an unprovable life, to live an unblameable life. Why? Because we have been brought from darkness to light through Jesus Christ. So live that way. Live that way. Live in a way that you are holy and unblameable and unprovable in the sight of God. Now he says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard." That's what our calling is. Every individual in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and in the local body. He is giving the instruction here about salvation. Now he says, if ye continue in the faith. Really what he's saying, if you continue in your salvation, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from that. Now I picture As I look at church life, and I look at the expectation that the people have of their leaders and the leaders have of the people, when a leader sees one of his sheep or more, that does not remain grounded and rooted and settled in the faith, that which they have been delivered from, darkness to light. When we go astray from that fact, we go astray from that concept. Now, your leaders will be able, or they should be able, to sense when one of their sheep is going astray. Your lifestyle will show it. Your attitude will show it. We can hide things from people part of the time, but we'll never hide anything from God anytime. So eventually, your leader will sense, you know, I sense sometimes what's going on in an audience. You know, last night we talked about eye contact. You know, when I'm preaching, I like to make eye contact. Now, I usually have a person or two on this side and a person or two on this side, and you make eye contact and you just know they're, I'm with you. They're with me. You just feel that. You just sense that connection. You sense that in the spirit. But then I've also had people in an audience that if I would make eye contact, they'd look the other way, or they'd never look at me in the first place. What's the problem? Somewhere there's something going on. If you can't stand to look a preacher in the eyes, I don't know how to be more honest than that. Eye contact. It speaks volumes. So when you move away from the gospel that you have heard, the gospel that has delivered you from darkness to light, when you begin to move away from that, your pastor will sense that, and they become burdened for you. And then that burden lies on them. And so I picture, there are many pastors today. What really brought me to study this message was simply this, where I began to hear of all these pastors who are just one Sunday morning, they get up and they read a resignation letter. And they resign. They walk away from the pulpit. And I'm standing there like, now wait a minute. What is going on here? And then it happened to very close friends of mine. And I was told that, well, just one Sunday morning, he gets up and he says, this is it. I'm resigning. And I was like, wow, I really wonder, is it really that way? And so I investigated. I said, I don't want to begin a rumor. I don't want to go blow something. You know, when something starts in Bedford, by the time it gets to Pinecraft, it's like way out of proportion. If we're not careful, if we're not walking in the Spirit, that's the way it's going to be. And so I made some direct contacts to find out, and I find out it's really the way it was. And then I had a chance to just personally talk to one of them and began to hear his heart. And you know what's happening is when people begin to be moved away from the gospel and not live that holy, unblameable life, they start becoming critical. And what I'm alarmed about is usually the leaders are the first ones to be attacked. And it doesn't matter what that leader does, he can never do anything right. A person can come up to a leader and say, well, if I was doing it, I'd do it this way. And that leader could do it exactly that way, but there's something else wrong with it. When we're moved away from the gospel that was preached unto us, that which has delivered us from darkness to light, if we start moving away from that. So, as your leader senses you drifting away from the faith, and you're not grounded and settled and established and rooted there, and you're moving away slowly and you're drifting away from the gospel, and he observes your lifestyle. He hears your attitude. He watches you. He senses you. And so he begins to pray for you. And he's on his knees and he's praying for you, and he has a burden because he feels responsible, because God has placed him as a shepherd for your soul. And so now he becomes burdened, and to the point where he sees you drifting further and further and further away, where now he can't, he lays in bed at night and he can't sleep. He's praying. He's awake. He's saying, you know, Lord, how do I handle this situation? I don't know. Should I approach him or should I approach her? What should I do? I'm just in turmoil because I'm afraid if I say something, well, will that turn them further away? Or Lord, I just need to know what to do. And so they're laying there at night awake and they can't sleep and they're burdened, and then finally they sleep for an hour or two, and then they have to get up in the morning and go to work 8 hours, 10 hours. They come home, they're exhausted, they're shot. Now that's going to affect their marriage. It's going to affect their family. It's a vicious cycle that's out there. It's a vicious cycle that's out there. Oh, what God could do. What God could do. You know, we as a body of Christ, you know, there's a mission statement. I don't know if you have one here. I didn't see a bulletin, but you probably have some kind of a mission statement. And there's a lot of different mission statements out there, but I heard this one. In fact, we've somewhat adopted it in our family. But, you know, whatever your mission statement is, I'm not going against that at all. But here's what I believe ultimately ought to sum it up, is that we are to be living proof of a loving God in a watching world. Living proof of a loving God in a watching world. There was a large church in Texas. And in that same community, there was a restaurant that seated about 350 people. And one day, the pastor went into the restaurant to eat. And he talked to the owner, who was not a Christian. And the pastor began to share Christ with him. And he very rapidly began to tell him that he does not want to become a Christian. And the pastor asked, why don't you want to? And he told him, because of what I see from all the Christians that come to my restaurant to eat on Sunday noon. Not only what I see, but what I hear. And the pastor said, explain it to me. And so he did. He explained it to him and said, you know, every Sunday, there's about 500 Christians that come in here to eat. And they're very impatient. When the restaurant's full, they're very grumbly. They're very impatient. And we finally get them seated as good as we can with the crowd and all of that. And then they are rude to our waiters and waitresses. And then finally, when the food comes, they somehow hold. Now, this is now a non-Christian that was telling the pastor why he doesn't want to become a Christian. It's because he was watching and hearing the Christians in between conversations. They were running down the people in church. They were not edifying, not building up the body of Christ. They were talking about the pastor and this person and that person. And then when their food came, then they would gather hands and pray. I think we could call that a hypocrite. You say one thing, but you do another. You say one thing, but you do another. So this non-Christian restaurant owner was observing this. And the moment they were done praying, they would grumble, they would mumble, and when they'd get up to leave, they would leave the least amount of tip of all people. So this non-Christian's outlook, or his intuition on Christians, they were grumbly and they were stingy. That's not a real good testimony. So now, this restaurant owner began to tell this pastor that they would like to begin a catering service. You know, take the food out to a place, catering. So the pastor took that. Now, of course, the pastor trying to discern, how do I win this man? So he approached this pastor, or the pastor approached him and said, could you come and cater a meal for our church on a Wednesday night? So he agreed to do it. So, this pastor was saying this, is that when you teach your people how to love Jesus and love one another, you barely have to preach on tithing. You don't have to preach about the specific. Because when people are in love with Jesus and they love one another, that's just part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian life. And it's done out of a heart of love, not out of duty. That's the difference. So the time came when Wednesday evening, this non-Christian restaurant owner, they came and they brought food. And somehow in the middle of the meal, there was still quite a number of people that were coming through. And one of the items was green beans that he made that night. This was in the South Texas, so they had fried chicken and mashed taters and green beans and all that stuff. About halfway through, the owner noticed that he somehow miscalculated and was running out of green beans. And he was sweating. What are we going to do? He was trying to make an impression on this church about his catering service. And then a couple of the ladies from church, bless their heart, somehow they found out about his predicament. So they went to him and they said, "Can we somehow help you?" And they found out for sure what he needed, and they of course had several gallons of green beans on hand in the freezer or in the fridge somehow. And they quickly, within minutes, they didn't go ask the pastor, they didn't go ask the administrator, they didn't go and ask, you know, "Can we do this?" They were in love with Jesus and they were loving one another. Therefore, they went, got the green beans, warmed them up quick, dumped them in for the people that they were coming through, and then they made an announcement over the intercom that if you didn't get any, there's more here. No problem. That impacted this non-Christian man because what he thought the Christians were like were grumbly. So instead of these ladies coming and grumbling to everybody else, "We're out of green beans," they went and got him some and helped him make them. Now that spoke to this young man because finally he was seeing what a Christian ought to be like. And then he went to the administrator to receive the check for the meal, $3,500. And he took the check, he gave it back, he says, "Please, I'm so embarrassed. Please take $500 off of this check." Now remember, he was used to Christians being grumbly and stingy. That was his concept. And he said, "Could you take $500 off this check?" And this administrator looked at him and said, "Absolutely not. You take this check, we all make mistakes. We all figure things wrong from time to time. We understand. Don't you even think about knocking $500 off. God bless you." And then he said, "But I got to go tell your pastor what happened." The administrator said, "That's okay. It's all right. You go tell him." One of the first things this non-Christian asked the pastor when he met him, after he told him what happened, he said, "What time are your services on Sunday?" He began not only to come to church, but he'd bring his biker buddies and they'd sit on the front bench and they'd get saved. He was attending that church about a year and a half till he finally gave his heart to the Lord. Others were getting saved before he was. Because someone had showed him what a Christian really ought to be like. And every one of us, if we would take that, and I trust it's happening here, and if it is, this will be an encouragement to you. Am I a giver or am I a taker? Am I grounded and rooted and settled in the fact that I'm delivered from darkness to light? Every leader, I believe, that is the expectation of every lay person. The expectation of every lay person, because if they see their sheep drifting away, it burdens them and they can't sleep and they're praying. Yes, I encourage every leader. You cannot carry those burdens. You've got to give them over to Christ or else you will get bogged down yourself. Jesus is the one who carries our burdens. But it's difficult because we see them going down the wrong road. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 14, if you will. Romans chapter 14. We want to move quickly here this morning. Romans chapter 14. And see what it says here in verse 4. Does the way I live my life contribute to the kingdom of God, or does it take it away? Romans chapter 14 verse 4 says this way, "Who art thou that thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. So let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks." So what he's saying is, one person does one thing, another person does another thing. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Now here it was Paul. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Wow. You know what that's really saying is, it's instructing us to not do our own thing. To not do our own thing. Even if it means, you know, Paul said, all things are lawful but not expedient. In other words, it's not wrong to do this or to do that in some cases, but if it's not helpful, it's not building up the body of Christ. If it's a stumbling block to your brother, why go through it? Or some then just take the attitude, well, I don't care what he thinks. It don't matter. Tough with him. See, if that's our attitude, that puts a burden on your pastors. Or if that's the pastor's attitude, neither should that be. But then he says we must all give account. Give an account for himself to God. Now, as I look at Paul's perspective, you know, I am so challenged with Paul's writings in the New Testament. You know, he had such a perspective of his relationship with God. And I encourage every one of us, as we look at church life, pastors, leaders, lay people, every one of us, we ought to have what I call the Apostle Paul perspective. You know, one day they came and said, "Paul," I'm using my own words here, "but Paul, we're going to kill you. We don't like what you're doing. We're going to kill you." You know what Paul said about that? "For me to die is gain." Really? Well, Paul, okay, if that's the way you look at it, so Paul, we're going to let you live. You know what Paul said about living? "For me to live is..." Wow. What a perspective. So they were like, "All right, if we kill him, he says he's gaining. If we let him live, he says it's Christ. Well, Paul, we're going to then make you suffer. While you're here, we're going to make you suffer." You know what Paul said about suffering in Romans? "For I reckon the suffering this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto me." So it really doesn't matter what you do to me. If you kill me, I'm going to go to be with Christ. If you let me live, I'm going to serve Christ all the more. And if you make me suffer, it's going to make me more homesick for heaven. So it really doesn't matter. It's all Jesus. Bring it on. Now, if we would have that perspective, friend, if every lay person, every one of you, every one of us would have that perspective where we say everything is Christ, whether we live, whether we die, everything is Jesus. You think about it. You would be a church that is burning and shining and affecting the world. That's what God is looking for. He is looking for that kind of people who do not compare themselves among themselves, who do not judge one another, but they line up their life with Jesus Christ, whether they live, whether they die, or whether they suffer. Oh, if we could only have that perspective. If I could only have that perspective. Does that mean we just keep letting people live in sin? That's not the point. That's not the point. What people living in sin need to see is people who are after the heart of God. That's what's going to draw them. That's what's going to draw them. Oh, help us all, Lord. And may I say, friend, you never have to push. I encourage our leaders. I encourage everyone. I shared it the other night, but I didn't expound on it a lot. You never have to push your authority or your position. For example, Jesus Himself, when He was giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we know it, I hope. When He closed the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the last verses, it says that the people were astonished at His doctrine because He taught as one having authority and not as the scribe. What do you make of that? Now, Jesus also said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant." Every one of us are to serve one another. That's church life, to serve one another. Now back to the Sermon on the Mount. What did the people see in the teaching of Jesus that they did not see in the scribes? It's amazing to me how this works. And I won't even turn there because there's so much in there. But in a nutshell, what I believe the people picked up, the scribes, the long rope, tie, flute, and temple guys, whatever you want to call them, religious leaders, somehow when they spoke and they taught, they did not, the audience, the people, did not detect any kind of authority. Because here Jesus comes. Now they may have detected that maybe they're supposed to be the leaders, or maybe the way they look, maybe they kind of look like people in authority. But somehow in their teaching, they did not pick up authority in a right way because of what they said. Now Jesus comes along here, and the people were astonished because He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was happening? I've come to this conclusion that I believe the scribes were pushing and promoting their authority and then taught. Jesus simply taught and His authority showed. See the difference? We never have to push our position in church life, no matter what our position is. We never have to promote and push our position anywhere. Whether you're in leadership or whether you're in some other in charge of it, we never have to promote and push our authority. You simply surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you function out of that all Christ love relationship. You don't have to talk about your authority. The people will pick it up. They'll sense it. They'll sense it that you are under subjection and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He will show the authority. And we don't have to promote that. Hallelujah. We don't have to do that. Philippians chapter 2, if you will. And we want to close in a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Let's see here. Where are we? Philippians chapter 2. It says here, fulfill, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing, or if you would split that word, it would say let no thing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow. He's talking to the church here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. It's exactly what happens to us. When we humble ourselves, again I say, we humble ourselves, we have the attitude of Christ, we esteem others better than ourselves, God will highly exalt us. And he's talking about Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, all of us here, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Friend, it does not say you work for your salvation. You can never work for your salvation. We know that it's a free gift. But he is instructing us, we are to work out that which he is working in. Now, if we as people are moving away and drifting away from being delivered from darkness to light, we have no input. So if you have no input, you have no output. If you have no godly input, you have no godly output. So you can't work out your salvation unless you're continually receiving the things of God through the Spirit of God. And then he says to do it with fear and trembling. He realizes that as the power of God worketh in and through his children, we are to carry it out with fear and trembling, with a reverence and an awe of the presence of God, and let him continue to work through us, and then to one another, and then through the doors and into the community and into the world. Hallelujah. Then he goes on to say, it is God which worketh excuse me for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things, without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, God is looking to the church to raise up that candle. Then holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, church life. How do we do church? And I would like to close this morning. You know, last night we spoke about family, the words of life to one another, husband, wife, and children. But now, I would like to take that same principle and bring it over into the body of Christ, because the same principle also applies. Now, I want to look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, is it 6? I'll see you in a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. And let us, here it is, let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, how do you provoke someone to love and the good works? How do you exhort someone? How do you exhort one another? And he's instructing us even more so as we see the day of Christ coming. I don't believe it's very far away. Now, the whole principle of speaking words of life, and again, John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. Now, how many of us, as we observe people functioning in church life, and we observe the giftings, and we watch and we say, wow, boy, that person is really gifted in that. That person is really gifted in that. We think it, but have we ever told him? Have we ever told her? Again, words. When you see someone functioning, see, that's how we promote. It's not a competition. Now, there are pastors in churches today who are threatened by lay people's giftings. That ought not to be either. We are to promote one another and esteem others better than ourselves. Now, as we look at provoking one another to love and to good works, for example, just 2-3 weeks ago at the prison meetings there in South Carolina, a gentleman, probably 60-some years old, it's a friend of mine from Canada, he was down helping out, and one morning in the devotional time, he gets up and he shares a testimony. And he shares this. He says, last night, he was in the prison during the day and interacting with the inmates, and then the evenings the team would come and preach, sing, and like that. And that night, as inmates were walking through the chapel or the visitation room door to come to the service, one inmate walked up to him and just looked at him. And he said, "How are you, man of God? How are you, man of God?" Now, this impacted this man. He said, "I have never had anyone tell me that I am a man of God." Now, one of the reasons why I believe we hesitate to do that is because we're afraid they're going to become proud. No. Never buy that lie. What I saw in this man is it even made him more humble, because it made him realize he's got a standard to live up to. That it doesn't diminish the power of God that this inmate sends in his life. See, that's what it does. It builds him up in Christ, not in himself. But we're afraid to say it because we're afraid they're going to become puffed up. Or the second is, somebody, you know, the Spirit of God can give you a word for someone. Now, I got to explain something here. There's teaching out there that people take that over the Word. This is still the final authority. This is the final authority. And so if the Spirit of God gives you a word, it's got to line up with this word. Even though it may not be exactly the wording that you find, but the idea. You get the point. So, God speaks to you. I had that happen right here this week. I saw a young lady in your congregation. More than one, but one in particular that I felt. Now, God doesn't always give you a word for everybody. That's not the point. I felt God speaking to my heart because I saw Jesus all over her face. I saw the glow of Jesus on her face. And God said, "Tell her." And God gave me the grace to do it. See, when you see something that is character and Christ-like, we just kind of like, boy, I wish I'd kind of be like that too, but I'd never reach that. And I don't want to tell her because him. Because I'm afraid that maybe I'll say the wrong thing. Fear. Fear will cripple us. And sometimes when you sense something about someone, it may not be that upbuilding at the moment, but God gives you a word for someone that is, you know, I sense this in you. I sense that you're not free, but you can be. It's still got to be done in the Spirit of Christ and in the attitude of Christ. It's got to be done in that attitude. Whether it's a word of warning, word of admonition, word of exhortation, whatever it is, my encouragement is when God gives you a word, speak it. Because Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Some of you may think, well, that sounds kind of spooky. No, no, no. How else are you going to provoke one another to love and to good works? What about, it talks about the tongue. From the tongue come blessing and cursing. It ought not to be that way. We are to bless one another. To bless one another and to speak life. We are to provoke unto love and to good works. We are to consider one another. To stir up unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the call this morning. That I want to call all of us to exhort one another. To exhort one another. Now, how do you do that? Well, last night, we did it as a family. And the same principle holds true for the body of Christ. Not like for us just to stand together this morning and